I remember one day, a guy stopped me and he said, "Hey, Fred, how come your neck gets red every time we meet? You got a problem?" He said, "There's no problem with me," says he. He said, "It must be in you." He says, "I don't put anything in people. I just draw it out of them." Yeah, he gave me a problem, all right. Or at least I thought he did. I couldn't stand the guy. He just plain made me mad. He was always so dead right. I mean, when he spoke, the oracle had said it. Well, I recognized that he did make my neck red. I did get angry deep underneath. I couldn't stand him. He was a very successful person, and everything he touched turned to either physical or spiritual gold. He was successful in business. He was successful as a person in relationships. He was very successful in ministry and in increasing demand around the world. And he brought out all my insecurities. And insecure people are often the most difficult to relate to. They tend to be fuss-budgety, critical, small, and deeply envious. And their only way of coping often is to say negative things about the people they envy and to put them down and to make them appear small. And if they can't find something negative to say about them, they'll figure it out and, you know, think up something. It's a terrible thing to have. It's one of the reasons the Bible puts so much emphasis on the positive. Well, I knew that this was sin, and so I just finally, after he confronted me with this, I remember, I don't know how God brought me to it, but I got a hold of that in Romans 12, the last part of the chapter, which in effect says, if your enemy hungry, kill him with kindness. So I decided to pray for the guy. And every time I heard of some success, I got down and said, "Dear Lord, thank you for making him successful. Now just keep on blessing him good and give him more if you can." Every time I heard about God using him, I did the same thing. And I do to this day when his name comes across my mind. I haven't seen him for years. I thank God for him. And you know, the anger faded away. I was reminded of that statement that we have in Galatians. I think it's in chapter 1. Paul referring to his own testimony and how he was converted and then how he had received his gospel not from men but from God and how he was not beholden to the leaders in Jerusalem. And he says that I saw none of those leaders except Cephas, only they had heard of what God had done for me, and they glorified God for his grace in me. And so I believe that in today's world, with all of its mixed upness, in a very wonderful way, God is working and giving vision to men whom, like originally to Doss Troutman, that he took him home. And that vision was continued in Sani and all the men that have been around him and the women. But to others as well, in varying ways. Now, the job that you and I have is not to wish that we had vision in the sense of envying those who have it and in the sense of beating ourselves because we don't have it, but rather to thank God for every demonstration of his grace and then just get on with that which he's put upon your heart, whether it's small or whether it is large or great. This much I do know. I see about two or three things in Scripture. This is not my sermon tonight. I'm just sort of sharing. I see the promise of Christ coming back for a church that's dynamically in love with him and adorned with the beauties of godly living. I get that from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. "Rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. For it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I have been among those who have had the experience of waiting for a bride. And I stood at the head of that long church, that beautiful building in Philadelphia, one afternoon. But you know what? I didn't poke my nose in the door where that bride was being prepared. She had told me a day or so earlier, says, "Well, dear, I'm sorry to say this, but you'll have to get lost for a while because I don't want to see you for 24 hours prior to the wedding. I will meet you at the appointed place in the front of the church." And so we said goodbye for that brief time, and the next time I was to meet her, I was to meet her as one prepared to meet her husband. And I had nothing to do directly with those preparations. I wasn't that stupid to go get myself involved where only her mother and her attendants were at work with her. Getting ready was her affair, but you know what? I provided some motivation. I've never yet seen a gal get all fixed up for the wedding and not have a groom in the picture somewhere. That little statement, "It was given unto her," that's the Holy Spirit providing the motivation. And that can happen in an instant. When suddenly the church discovers her filthy garments, like the Laodicean church, thinking she's rich and increased in goods and has need of nothing, and doesn't know that she's wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Like Samson, who thought God was with him because he moved out presumptuously and discovered God had departed and he didn't know it. Or like Israel in the days when the ark was taken and Ichabod was written over the door of the tabernacle because the glory had departed. And then the Holy Spirit, in his wonderful faithfulness as God's representative here on earth, begins to open up to the hearts of his people their own nakedness and their own shame, the miserableness of their self-centeredness and their worldliness and their earthiness. And he brings, as he promises over in Zechariah chapter 12, the spirit of grace and supplication and the spirit of weeping and mourning, and then shall everyone weep apart, each one wrapped up in his own sense of deep, deep need. Then there is open to the house of Israel and Judah the fountain for cleansing. It's given unto the church to array herself in fine linen, righteous deeds. That mighty, amazing work that periodically has occurred down through the centuries and which has not happened for nearly 100 years in the Western world. And it will happen before Christ comes. I'm as convinced of that as I'm convinced the Bible is true, that the living God is equal to the need of the hour. The second thing that I believe implicitly is that the great hunger and thirst of the world will be satisfied. There's unprecedented hunger worldwide. There's a world come to the end of its tether. There's a generation of people who don't know where to turn. And the heart of God reaches out and he will gather the harvest. He will use methods and men and organizations, but that isn't primarily how he will work. He will work in the unprecedented demonstrations of his power that will put all personalities and organizational names and techniques into the shade. The fact that that hour hasn't come is demonstrated by the fact that we are still far too personality conscious, too gimmick-minded, too technique-oriented. And God hasn't a chance to get much glory because it's names that are doing it. and organization and money and plans and schemes. And Americans are the greatest planners and schemers on the face of the earth. We can figure out more answers to our prayers than you can find bees in a honeypot. Fantastic how we can drum up the answers to our own prayers. And then try to give glory to God when our hearts really isn't in it. We've got to say the words. But God's going to deal with all that in His wonderful, gracious way, and there'll come the day when we will know it's the Lord. Have you ever studied the book of Ezekiel from just the standpoint of the repetition of that phrase, "And they shall know I am Jehovah"? Over and over and over the changes are rung on that one theme. And God will be glorified before Christ comes. He's coming for a church triumphant, not for a poor old harlot bride that's ready to dash off with her harlot lover. Jesus' coming is not a rescue operation. Don't do despot to the Holy Spirit by suggesting that Jesus is more powerful than God the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people who think that God's kind of hung until He comes back physically. Oh, no. God is as real in His spirit as He is in a body. Do you believe that? Are you sure of it? I'm not so sure that you're sure. So don't look on the second coming as a rescue operation. Look on it as a triumphant moment. The beginning of the wind-up when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And so we praise God for all He's doing and take heart, because what He is doing is additional evidence that He will complete what He also has promised. So we live in the greatest moment in history, without any question. Now, I don't know how I got off on all that. Sorry. That wasn't to be the message at all. But that's the way with some of us preachers. We're absent-minded bread. That was a beautiful drunk, incidentally. You know, handing 11 roses. That's the way a drunk does things. Great. Oh, let's turn to a very wonderful passage, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to start with verse 23 and read several verses of Ezekiel 36. "And I will sanctify my great name, which hath been profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." That'll be enough. There's more, but I won't read any more of that. This passage is one of many references to what the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, calls the New Covenant. As you well know, the Jewish nation were the instruments by which God demonstrated that a knowledge of His will is not sufficient for man. That to have the law of God written on tables of stone, or its equivalent, the pages of a book, which is essentially the same thing, an external thing I can look at and study and read, to have this, and to have this reinforced by promises of rewards and threatenings of punishment, and to have those threatenings and those promises fulfilled in actual experience, all of these are not adequate, for they leave the heart untouched. And the history of the Jewish people is ample evidence of the validity of that great fact, that man needs something internal. And so repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we have promises of a better day coming when God was going to move from the truth being outward to man in terms of something external to him, represented by a Bible, or back there, way back, with two tables of stone. He was going to take the content of that and by the miraculous and gracious working of his Spirit, write it upon the heart of man and do an internal work that would result in a people both in love with him and delighting to follow him, while at the same time they found within themselves the ability to do it. And he makes the very significant statement in the beginning of that which I read, and what I did read was a summary of all that both needed to be done in man and that would be done in man by this great work of redemption. And he says in that 23rd verse, the last part, "The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, or shall know that I am God, when they see me as God in you, my people, as you live in my in the heathen's presence." The heathen will know that I'm the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I'm sanctified in you, my people, before their eyes. Which is one way of saying that God never intended to separate the church out from the world, but to leave them there in the world as witnesses, to be the revealers or the demonstrators or the expressors of that which was real within them. And the interpretation of your message by the heathen is always in terms of the life they see you live. Now, it so happened that both before we were married and following our marriage, Jill and I were cast in circumstances that put us very close to Christian workers. In fact, for the first 9 years of our married life, we didn't have a home of our own. We bounced from pillar to post. The closest we came was a remodeled one-car garage that we had for a few months. That's where our first baby was born. I mean, while we were living in there, she wasn't born in the garage, but that's what she came home to. We didn't have a place of our own. We bounced all over the place, living oftentimes with Christian workers, both here and abroad. In China, in Australia, in England, in Ireland, and the States. It's a fair representation of this part of the world, in a way. And one of the things that we just couldn't get over was the vast difference between what we observed in the homes of these Christian workers and what we heard from the platforms which they preached from. And you listen to wonderful messages on the glorious victory in Christ, then you go home to have dinner and you feel the sparks flying. And the tensions, and the inequities, and the inconsistencies. Well, I learned not to be surprised at this because it was built on a doctrine that I had thoroughly developed when I was in Bible college, that the power and effectiveness lies not in the messenger, but in the message, the book. And all our responsibility to do is to give the book. And don't pay too much attention to this. In fact, if you could eliminate this, so much the better. I don't know why anybody didn't just conceive the idea of putting this thing on some loudspeakers and grinding it out worldwide and save the problems. And if I am incidental to my message, and it's all in the book, then I don't have to be too worried about how I live. That's exactly what we saw demonstrated. But when I hit this passage, which I've shared with you very briefly, I began to see something that I had never seen before, and that is that the message of God is always that which has become incarnate in the messenger and translated into the messenger's personal life and experience, is poured out as a personal word from him, feeling everything that he says. And I find it over in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the Word being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that the very word used there has no reference to the written Word, but to the declared Word. Taking with all the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema, the declared Word of God, not the Graphe, the sacred writings of God. And that gave meaning to that word of Jeremiah where he said that when he tried to keep his mouth shut, he found that word within him, a burning fire shut up in his bones, and he couldn't keep still. He had to burst it forth. Now, I think it's no secret to any of us that this whole thing began to be fulfilled in the days of the Lord Jesus, because the word to Joseph, his earthly father, if he had one, I mean, you know what I mean. When Joseph was contemplating this horrible thing that had happened to Mary, that somehow she had gotten pregnant, and how was he to believe what she said? I mean, Mary couldn't explain what had happened. She had to bear that thing all alone, and when she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word," she took upon her She agreed to the possible breakup of everything. There was a cross that fell across Mary's path with that statement. We never think of that when we think of Christmas. And then God spoke through the angel to Joseph in a dream, said, "Fear not, Joseph, to take to you Mary, your fiancée, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he it is," or "he is the one, who shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. That's not a missionary verse. It's his people he'll save. It's a promise that he would do it. He will bring to pass all the glorious promises that have spoken of a better day. He's going to do that which the law never could do. He's going to fulfill this great, great promise to actually save his people from their sins. And so, there came into being that mighty work of God beginning there in the little land of Palestine, and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there came into being the beginning of this great fulfillment in which now you and I are to some degree involved. But I want to point out something. That the method, as well as the message, is wrapped up in this internal work in the hearts of God's people. And as you follow the working of the Lord Jesus and the ministry that he had, he comes to that final great day, just before his going, when he tells his disciples, "Now don't you leave Jerusalem until something happens." And Acts 1:8 says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," or witnesses unto me, first into Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, the commission. And so they waited. And the great day of Pentecost came, and it was fulfilled, and then there was an internal compulsion that by itself, in its own spontaneous dynamic, not only urged these men to burst forth with what their hearts were full of, but when they spoke it, things happened to those that they spoke it to. Now, it's interesting, you know, there is a great deal of hassle today over this subject of tongues. But it's interesting, a couple of things I never hear mentioned. As you read Acts 2, you read there that when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, it says that the multitudes heard them speaking, all each in his own language, these people talking about the wonderful works of God. I've often wondered what those works were that they were talking about. I've never even heard a conjecture on that subject. And if I could just put in a word of advice to our dear charismatic brethren, I would be a little happier if I heard them actually speaking something of the wonderful works of God instead of just glory. I'm a little disturbed by that. Because the multitude were not conscious of the miracle of what these people were involved in. They were suddenly aware of God. And the miracle was, they knew these people were Galileans, and yet they were hearing about God's wonderful works in their own language. The miracle was in the ears, not in the tongues. Did you ever see that? And I'm not even entering into the great problem about speaking in tongues. I just praise God for every evidence of godliness in anyone and in whatever way it's expressed. All I'm saying is that something had opened up to these disciples that made them totally new in terms of awareness. They suddenly were given an insight of another world. Awareness of another world. They never again asked the question, Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That thing was finished for good. They never talked anymore like Nicodemus when Jesus spoke of the new birth. What? Become an infant over again and go through the birth process? Impossible, impossible. They never talked anymore about the question of how we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We can't be cannibals. Or the language of the lady at the village well, sir, the well is deep and you got nothing to draw. Where are you going to get the living water from? That was all done, finished. As suddenly, the realities of the kingdom of God was open to their internal understanding. And they saw God in a new light. And Jesus was more real to them in his risen, ascended state than he was before he went away. For what happened? The fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Or, to put it in a later context, the fulfillment of John 19:20. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, or I am in you. Or the fulfillment of that command of the Lord Jesus in John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, ye shall... No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I haven't quoted it quite right. You know what I mean? What does that mean? This meaning of... This reality had dawned on these people. And now they couldn't but speak the things they'd seen and heard. Nothing could shut them up. But dear friends, did they learn this in a class on personal work? No. There were no classes like that in the New Testament. But there was an internal reality. How many of you guys took a course in college to learn how to say to that gal, "I love you, dear, and I can't live without you"? How many? Nobody? What's wrong with your school? Don't you know this is the most important point in the development of a young person? To be able successfully to propound this great proposition to some fair young thing? In such a way that she will respond and make a life commitment to him. My wife declares that I memorized my speech, and I declare it was not even thought of 5 minutes before I popped it. It's like a special hitting the front line of the paper. It suddenly dawned on me she was going to leave. And I wanted her picture along with many other pictures that I had of sweet young things. And that night as we were chatting, I asked if I could have that picture. She said, "I can loan it to you, but I won't give it to you." And suddenly, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I didn't want that picture. And I turned to her and I said, "It isn't the picture I want. It's you. Will you?" And she didn't answer me for 2 weeks. I got it by long-distance phone 2 weeks later. Boy, what a letdown. You see, I hadn't gone to a class to train me how to pop the question. There are some things in life that have to be spontaneous. And I don't object to helping people learn ways in which to present the gospel clearly, but never substitute the way of presenting it for the internal dynamic of a witness. You don't witness to a book, you witness to the reality of a person. And this is all the difference between the disciples before and after Pentecost. But not only were they aware of a world beyond this one, not only did invisible things become visible to what the old-timers called the interior eye of faith, the inner man, but their lives were different. Suddenly, money meant nothing anymore. They kind of got rid of it. They pooled it together. Suddenly, they loved each other in a way that never had been experienced. We don't have any more arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Did you notice that? Even in the upper room, just before the Last Supper, in fact, in the process of the Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified, there they were at the old saw of who's going to be top dog. Even the mother of James and John had put her 2 cents worth in sometime earlier, saying, "Master, would you please promise me that these two sons of mine will have the top positions in your cabinet?" Boy, how that went over with the 12. I mean, the 10. Have Mama come in, you know, and run interference for her favorite boys. Jesus' only reply was, "Lady, I'm sorry, I won't be making the appointments." You see, they were not only aware of that world, but their lives had a different dimension and dynamic, a different quality. And everybody knew that these people belonged to Jesus. And that day before the Sanhedrin, when Peter and John just said to that crowd of rulers, after the healing of the impotent man at the Gate Beautiful, remember, it says that they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. The heathen will know I am the Lord when I am seen as God in your lives as you live in the presence of those heathen. Because it was written of God's people prior to this, Paul speaks of it in Romans, the name of the Lord is blasphemed all the day long because of my people, even as it is written. Let me ask this question. You rub shoulders with heathen. As they watch you, what is their image of your God? How big a God do you have? An interesting letter just came to the house day before yesterday. It was just a circular letter, reporting on some experiences some people had as they were trusting the Lord about the funds to build a certain missionary housing project. And they had suggested to some tile manufacturer that they needed tile and they'd be glad for seconds if they could get that. And he wrote back and saying, I don't know what God you serve. It's not like mine. I have no seconds for you. I have the best tile there is, and it's at your disposal. And it hit me, that little statement, I don't know what your God is like. It's not like my God, said this man, a tile manufacturer. This concept, the God I serve uses the best. You were settling for seconds. Don't know about your God. What's your God like? You parents, would your children want to be like the God you serve? See, people read God in terms of our demonstration of Him. For instance, what happens when you sin? And your college friend or whoever knew that you blew it. He knew it. He knew for that moment you were a snake in the grass. You cheated. You blew your stack. You tossed your little 2 cents worth into the pot that was already boiling. And then he watched your reactions. And he drew some conclusions about the nature of your God, depending on your reactions. And he concluded sin isn't a very bad thing. Well, his God isn't very unhappy about sin. I guess sin isn't so bad. See what I'm trying to say? The heathen draw their picture of God from their observance of us. And that's one of our problems. Now, so I've talked about both the message of missions and the method of missions. Now, the question that we have to ask is, what can we do about it? And I just want to very briefly, because our time has gone long ago, I suggest that first of all, you start being real honest and just telling God what your heart's full of. You see, the thing that your heart is full of is the thing that motivates you. I have never yet believed that a person had difficulty talking about what his heart was full of. And I don't think that our problem fundamentally is ignorance about the how-to of witnessing, I think fundamentally that we're missing the want-to. And nobody can give that to another person. Only the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever met a person who got married without loving, or who thought they loved and they got married and the whole thing died and they continued an endurance contest. Wasn't it great? See, if you've seen someone like that, you have some idea of what it's all about. Nothing is more terrible than the feeling that you're obligated to witness, but you've got nothing to say. So you have to drum it up. Now, this brings a problem. And there are thousands of people whipping themselves over this problem because they've read a tract somewhere or a letter somewhere or a story about somebody who just always does the right thing. They go on an airplane and there is just the right person to sit beside or the right guy sits by them. They open their mouth and presto, they got a convert. It happened just before they landed. The stage is always set for those people. They're born with some kind of a spiritual silver spoon in their mouth in terms of witnessing. And you beat yourself as you look for that seat that nobody's going to sit beside you. I've been there plenty times. And then you struggle and you try and you fail. Did you ever have the experience of going out and going to witness somebody and there's a guy leaning against a lamppost up that way and a guy sitting on the curb that way and you don't know which way to go? Then you finally make up your mind and you go one of the two directions and the whole thing blows up in your face. And you walk away discouraged. Or have you found the other time when somehow spontaneously things opened up and it was a natural free thing and you talked out of your heart. And there was an openness and a responsiveness and you had a sense that God was in it. My suggestion is, be awfully careful about whipping yourself because you're not like the guy who's lucky. Spiritually lucky, I mean. Excuse me for using that very terrible, unspiritual word. He was guided. I believe he was. I'm sorry, but I have to conclude that there is a gift of verbalization. And I'm not sure that we're right in beating everybody over the head that they've got to verbalize their faith. I'm sorry about that. That's a wrong thing to say at an AV conference, and I'll get hung, drawn, and quartered for saying it. But I'm going to say it. Because there are thousands of people living in absolute bondage and self-whipping because they're not free. And if I read my New Testament, those guys didn't beat themselves to witness, they couldn't stop themselves, and there's a big difference between the two. And I think our problem is a deeper one than beating ourselves. I think we ought to be honest enough and tell God, Lord, I'll give what I am and what I have, but beyond that, I can't really do much. Because after all, folks, if your heart isn't in it, you'll get read that way. You do talk. Because people can tell what you're feeling. And they know when your heart is full. I was had the privilege of going to the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland to listen to Duncan Campbell preach way up there on the island of Lewis. In that great revival that went on for several years. And that man, he was preaching in Gaelic, and there he was thundering out the severity of God and judgment and the tears rolling down his face as he preached a solid hour without letting up. And those old Scottish Highlanders sitting there like so many solid rocks, like the moorland rocks that they sat, that they lived on. Rugged, stolid, reserved, quiet, dure. There, that old strict Scottish Presbyterian context of everything rugged and solid and stern and forbidding. No musical instruments, no choruses, nothing but the Psalms of David, sort of lined out by a presenter and lined back. Takes 15 minutes to sing a verse practically, it seemed like. And there he thundered the wrath of God, and I wondered how that rugged pulpit could stand the beating he gave it, or his fist, one of the two. But the tears streaming down his face as he poured out his heart of the thing he was full of. I said, Duncan, I didn't call him that, Brother Campbell, did you have any preparation for this ministry? Special? He said, yes, I did. I went through something that I hope no man ever has to go through. An experience where I felt that I was on the brink of everlasting burnings. I felt that I experienced something of what it meant to be under the wrath of God. And as I went through the agony of those days, my daughter watching me said, Daddy, do go through with God. And he said, out of that came the awareness of God's message for these Highland people, the awfulness of his wrath. But preached out of a heart that was breaking. This is what we see in the New Testament. Now, you and I haven't got this. Don't panic. Just tell God. Be honest. Be free. Start where you are and share what you know. If all you know is a knowledge of the truth, say, look, friend, you know what? I've discovered something in the old book. It says this, that a sinner is lost, and I know I'm a sinner. It told me how I could get saved, and I found it out. Don't tell anything more than what you know. Start where you are. And if all you see down in your heart is need, then go say, that's, Lord, all I see. If you find your heart is cold toward the world, tell God that. I remember one day we were out in Australia. I was in a little town of Innisfail up on the northeast coast of Australia. They get more rain in that spot than any other part of the country. They just say it comes down in buckets. Now, the custom in Australia, most of Australia, where there are any evangelicals at all, is to have a Saturday night open-air service. And I was the visiting minister in the town, and obviously I was expected to preach in the open air, and I didn't want to. Deep underneath, I didn't want to. I was a pretty dried-up missionary at that point. And then it opened up and started to rain, and deep inside, I was delighted. And then I just went and I don't know, I got on my face and I said, oh God, imagine. Not only did I not want to preach, and I was glad when the rain came that canceled out the open air, but the tragedy is I couldn't even weep over the fact that I didn't care. Can you be honest with God? And tell him the truth about you. And not hold back anything. Dear friend, you can be sure of this. God betrays no confidences. You can tell him the total truth safely. When he bought you with his eyes wide open, and he knows everything about you. You don't have to hide a thing. And you can be honest. Talk to him. Talk to him about what you don't feel, what you don't see. Tell him where your heart is. You have to be yourself. And if deep in your heart you believe, and I'm sure all of us ought to believe that we should be different, you have to come to him and ask yourself this question as you come. If you really have given yourself to him, do you really believe that he will make you what you should be? Just as he told Simon Peter one day as the guy was cleaning up his nets, Simon, if you'll follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. And you can honestly, earnestly believe that. and leave the whole thing in His hand, but leave it there with the confidence that whatever you're supposed to be, in terms of witness, or by lip and by life, He will make it. You see, I don't know. I guess I'm just different. And maybe my theology is a cop-out theology. But I don't know. I had to get to the place where I told God, Lord, if you're not a big enough God to handle me, I'll just go off the deep end. If my ears are too thick to hear, then, Lord, you've got to shout louder. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, folks, I got fed up with my own trying. I believe God is able in His way, and so often the one in whom He is working isn't conscious of what He's doing. But you leave it in His hands. Now, just one other thing. When you are dead sure of a given issue and a step that God wants you to take, then take it. You are always able to obey God. You are not always able to keep the rules, but you are able to obey God. For He never tells you to do something you can't do. And He told Peter, come that day on the lake, when Peter said, if it's you, command me to come to you walking on the water. And Jesus said, come. That guy was able to get out of that boat and walk on that water. Now, I don't know what the rest of the crowd thought. I think they thought he had a screw loose, frankly. And if it had been in our day, they'd have run quick and got a psychologist or a psychiatrist. We have places for people who have compulsions like that. Now notice, Peter did not start the denomination of water walkers. He didn't develop a new movement. That's what a fanatic would have done. He said, the cost for joining my crowd is to prove yourself by walking on the water. No, we are able to obey God when the issue is clear. And if the issue isn't clear, say, okay, Lord, you've got to make it clear. And then leave the whole business of the outworking of discipleship. See, I talked on that this morning. The outworking in terms of outreach and that, in terms of burden, in terms of concern. Soak yourself in these glorious promises. Remind yourself that that's exactly what Jesus came to fulfill. See that this is what began in the book of Acts. And then say, dear Lord, Your word is true. Where You say in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, You make me what You want me to be in terms of these promises. And I think that the work will be done in the process of your obedience to His word to your heart. And I haven't time to go into an illustration of what all that means. But I see it hinging in two basic issues. The issue of expecting Him to make you versus hoping that you will be somehow, if you work at it hard enough. Faith is expectancy. It is not hoping. It has that sense of confidence that results in saying, hallelujah, it shall be. I praise the Lord, it shall be. Amen. And the amen to prayer is supposed to be a it shall be statement. It's not a period. It's an affirmation. That's what it's supposed to be. We make it a period. Hey, did you hear the guy say amen? That means we can open our eyes now. No, it's supposed to be amen, and everybody joining in say, it shall be. We declare it. That's faith. that, and then the legs under faith that move it along are the steps of obedience to what God makes clear to you. And if He makes it clear that you should go and talk to that person down the hall or across the street, then you say, "Lord, I'm scared stiff, but I'm going anyhow. And I don't know what to say, but You said if I'd open my mouth, You'd fill it," and you carry on. I think I've proven that again and again, that God's faithful. Just one illustration about that. So you can do what God commands you to do. I had an assignment to preach in chapel in Wheaton College when I was a missionary candidate. There were 1,600 students in the place, about. I was scared stiff. I hadn't finished college then. I argued, I fought, I struggled, I tried to get a message. My sister-in-law-to-be had gotten me into that pickle. She was a student at the time. And I knew that there would be a whole dozen rows of stiff-looking professors behind me looking down their noses, judging every word doctrinally and grammatically. And in every possible way that only profs do look down their noses at these young upstart people who haven't even gotten a B.A. going out to the mission field. I finally fought it out, and on the sidewalk on my way to chapel that morning, having had a fairly sleepless night, I said, "Okay, Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to say, but it's in Your hands. And if I go into the soup, I go into the soup." I still hadn't resolved it when I was sitting up there by Dr. Edmund on the chapel platform, and I was introduced, and I got up to my feet, and between where I stood and the podium, it came to me like that. And for 25 minutes, I spoke to that crowd of students out of my heart, and everything came out right. Except some of the profs didn't like the doctrine. Sorry about that. But it came out in a way that got through. When you know God is saying, "Do it," you can do it. Step out in confidence. And learn to walk one step at a time. And you'll become increasingly His witness. I don't know how to say it differently. Our time is way gone. I want to talk tomorrow morning on what it means to be available and how to be available. That's on my mind. And I trust that somehow tonight you'll be encouraged to know this, that the work of the Lord Jesus in your heart and mine moves toward increasing awareness of another world, increasing consciousness of true values, an increasing delight in who God is and what His wonders are, and an internal longing to share this. Till you can't keep still. But that for each of us, the way of that sharing, the specifics, is different. It will fit you. And Jill no more talks like I talk. And she no more shares the way I share. She does things her way. I do them my way. You do them your way. There are common denominators that indicate these are God's ways. But they fit us as people. And so we don't have to be in bondage. And we don't have to be hung up because God's using Joe Dokes that way and Susie Q that way, and where am I? You're where He wants you. Rejoice and carry on. I don't know what I've said, really, except I leave it with you. And if you're just a little bit confused, ask God to straighten it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of these great promises in Your Word. Not only for those that are past, and not only for all the fulfillment that has occurred in the centuries since Jesus came, but we thank Thee for the glorious prospect of what You will yet do in the future. And so, Father, we pray that you will enable us to be at peace in our hearts with you and quietly confident that you're able to do everything that you've promised and more. And so I pray that you'll give these dear ones here a deep sense of expectation and inner assurance that it is God who works in them, both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Thank you for this evening. In Christ's name, amen.